as we look to hear from God and from His Word, we begin with a prayer for illumination. Breathe your Spirit upon us, O Lord, as we listen to the Scriptures. Open our minds and hearts to receive your living word and fill us with renewed hope. As we look at this scripture from the Psalms and then from 1 John, we pray not only for our hearts and minds to be open to what you want us to hear, what you want us to take in and make a part of us. We pray that you would guide Pastor Kelly as she brings the word. Give her your words to speak. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So our scripture this morning is from Psalm 133. Can be found on page 790. How about 970? But if you're going to look it up, you better be fast because it's a really short one. It's not 117, but it's still not a very long passage. So the psalmist writes, "How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessings, even life forevermore." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Right. Well, good morning. A second time, good morning. We've gotten to all greet one another probably multiple times, but my goodness, it is so good to be with you all today. Thank you for being here on the second Sunday of Easter. I know Easter last week was big and celebratory and so wonderful, and you are the faithful remnant. Thank you for coming back. Thank you, thank you. So we are in the season officially in the life of the church called Eastertide. So today is the second Sunday of Easter, and it will take us all the way through to Pentecost, which is in mid-May. So we don't believe in celebrating just one day of resurrection. We don't believe that it's just good news one day. We believe it's good news every single day of our lives, but we carry this on in the church calendar for a few weeks to make sure that we celebrate it appropriately and properly, and that there is so much to carry into our lives that is the good news that happened beyond the tomb. So to live into this truth, we decided that we will be joining the global church for the next couple of months and journeying through the New Testament lectionary passages together. So our sermons will be based off of the lectionary passages. We're in year B this year. So if you follow the lectionary, just if you're unfamiliar with the lectionary, which many people are, it is it kind of takes you through almost all of Scripture in a three-year cycle. So we're in year B. We concluded year A at Advent. So Advent is the beginning of the new year, and we start the new year then. And so we're in year B, and we are going to take a look at 1 John. So for the next about 8 weeks, we're going to journey together through John. And 1 John really focuses on the defining traits of the followers of Jesus. So in the words of 1 John, the marks of the koinonia, which koinonia is a very familiar phrase for you all. So we get to really dive into what koinonia people look like and what that means according to Scripture. So koinonia people are the people. It's not people who fellowship with each other, but koinonia is people who fellowship with God. So what are the marks of the people who fellowship with God. Well, this past year, my daughter, Caitlin, introduced our family to a newest show called Is It Cake? Has anybody seen this show? Have you seen it? Raise your hand if you've seen it. It's so fun to watch. So here's a little sneak peek of it, and I have a couple images that I'll show you in a minute, but not yet. So the show is a game show cooking competition where contestants create cakes that resemble or replicate objects in real life to trick celebrity judges. So they bring in every week a different group of celebrity judges, and these celebrity judges take a look. So one of those in that picture is a cake, if you can believe it. So these contestants, they come and they kind of choose what object that they want to design a cake after, and then at the end of the show, this host takes a knife, and the celebrity judge will say, "We vote number 3 is the cake." And so he takes a knife and he tries to cut into it. And if it doesn't cut or it just is plastic, then you know it's not the cake. But if he can slice the knife through it and you can see the inside of the cake, then you know it's cake. So I have a couple more images. I want to give you some. Okay, so one of these, see if you can figure out which one is. My daughter saw this one. She's like, "Oh, Mom, I know which one it is." Which one is cake? Does anybody have a vote? 3? Nope, it's not 3. Nope, not 5.
4.
You guys are terrible. It's 1. Nobody gets number 1. Isn't that crazy? So that's actually the cake. So, and then here's another one. Some of these are amazing. They're actual artists. There was one that was the Mona Lisa, and I couldn't find the one where it was lined up. But I actually don't know which one is cake on this one. I couldn't find it. But just so you know, one, I know you would think 3, but it's always the one that you would least expect. So anyway, so this show, what has made this show successful enough to last 3 seasons is that it is really almost impossible to distinguish the difference between the cake and the actual object. It is mind-blowing what these artists can do with flour and sugar and water or milk. Most of us viewers simply, you look at it and you go, "I have no idea," or we choose the wrong one. But it isn't until you cut into the inside that you realize what the authentic item is and what the fake object is, the cake. So similarly, I'm telling you all of this, this fun illustration, because the writer of 1 John knew that there was rising conflict in the early church over what differentiated or set apart the Koinonia community from what separated them from the everyday average community. So 1 John is dedicated to answering the question, how can we identify a Koinonia believer? What are the marks, the distinguishing traits of a follower of Christ? In other words, the question that we are asking in 1 John is not, is it cake? It's, is it Koinonia? Does it resemble what might be characteristic of a Koinonia person who connects and is in fellowship with God? The Christian community was still really new at this point, and because of a crisis and conflict in the church, it was important that these defining characteristics for who follows Christ and what does that look like were identified and named. And at first glance, it's not always obvious. It's not always clear. Why is it not always clear? Because the evidence is internal, and it's quiet, and it's subtle. So the writer of 1 John, unknown author, it's 1 John is very clearly an unknown, unidentified author, but it is very likely, most theologians think it's very likely the same author who wrote the Gospel and 2 and 3 John. But this is the one that actually doesn't identify. But it's in 1 John that the writer points out the inner traits. It always starts in the inside, right? It's so easy for us to point out, well, they're not acting like a Christian. They're not they must not fellowship with God. But it's the internal, slow, and quiet work that identifies the Koinonia believer from just another community member. So let's read 1 John 1, and it sounds like it's going to be a really long passage, but it's not really. We're reading the whole first chapter of 1 John, and then into the second verse of chapter 2. So here is God's word. Let's read it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We've seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship, koinonia, with us. And our fellowship, koinonia, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. And here's the message. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie. And we do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins, and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, if we were to put the gospel of John chapter 1 side by side with 1 John chapter 1, we would see some parallel, and I put them up here. I know the writing is small, so if you can't read it, I'm going to say it for you. But if we put them side by side, you'll see some parallel themes, some parallel words, and some phrases that are really similar to one another. So John chapter 1 opens, the Gospel of John, opens with the words, in the beginning. 1 John opens with, from the beginning. There's kind of a similar echo you can hear. Both of those make use in verse 1 of the word logos, word. So the gospel, according to John, says, in the beginning was the word, logos. 1 John says, this we proclaim concerning the word, logos, of life. John's gospel goes on to say that the logos was with God, while 1 John mentions that the eternal life was with the Father. So the parallels aren't exact, but they're similar enough and repetitive enough that they lead theologians to believe that these two are very intentionally linked to one another. So it's believed that the Gospel of John is the story of the unveiling of Christ, and 1 John is the grand reveal of the life lived in fellowship with Christ. So, koinonia. The life of Christ in the context of community. What does a community look like if they follow Christ? It's almost as if the gospel is a necessary prequel to 1 John. And to prove his validity, we're guessing it's a he. Most writers during this time were he, so I'm not trying to just assume. But to prove the validity of the author, the author describes a very embodied witness. Did you catch all of those embodied words that were at the beginning? I have a slide for this. So there was so much language that included our senses. That which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked at and touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We've seen it. We've testified to it. We've proclaimed it to you. the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. The writer of 1 John wants to make it really clear that this Jesus and this faith is not just some lofty idea that is out there. Jesus was the person that the writer had seen and touched and heard and shared about. This is firsthand experience. What I love about the writer's use of all the sensory language is that it's implied that our faith is one that is to be embodied, right? It's not just something that's in here. It's something that includes all of our senses, our taste, our touch, our sight, our practice. It's not meant to be compartmentalized. It's not a Sunday thing. It's a life thing. It spreads to every single part of us. It's a whole life discipleship invitation. The church today, I feel like, has gotten away from what embodied faith and what embodied practices look like. Now, a lot of things we do in our service actually is embodied, but maybe we're just not as intentional. So you might find, I've actually had some people comment on how I always talk about why we're doing what we're doing. That is very intentional on my part, because I think sometimes we just do things. We show up and we do things and we don't realize why we're doing them. We actually do practice a lot of embodied things in worship. We light the Christ candle. We do that because we want to provide that physical and visible representation that Christ is here before we showed up, that this place, these people, this community belongs to Christ. So the light of Christ shines, and we are drawn to that light. We also stand and we sit during prayers and songs because we're aligning our bodies with what our souls are being invited to do. That's on purpose. We're embodied people that are invited to do this. Some churches even, we don't, at least I haven't seen it here yet. I've only been here 3 months, so you might do this, but some churches incorporate incense because it's a way to trigger the senses to the invitation that we are invited to be the fragrance of Christ, right? We are embodied people. We've gotten a little bit lazy with it. We don't explain why we do what we do. We just, in many ways, think our spirituality. But this 1 John, this opening piece, is such an invitation and a reminder that it's all of us. It's every part of us. It's not a head thing. It's an experience. It's a taste, touch, sight. One of my favorite authors, Barbara Brown Taylor, not to be confused with Barbara Taylor Bradford, so don't confuse her with the novelist. Barbara Brown Taylor was a pastor, and she wrote many books, but one of my favorite books is called Altar in the World, and she reframes everyday routines and rhythms as spiritual practices. And she talks about them as ways that we can encounter the Holy One in our everyday lives. In her chapter, I'm going to read you kind of an extended section. So this is story time today. I have two kind of extended quotes that you're going to hear from, so just settle in. It's going to be great. But in the quote that I'm going to read you today, it's from her chapter, The Practice of Wearing Skin. I love that. And she invites readers in this chapter to consider how our physical bodies, even our limitations, help us to connect with the divine. That the divine one, Christ, came in actual human skin and offered physical examples for encountering him. She says, and I'll put this up on the screen again, very small writing, sorry about that, but, you know, I'll read it to you too. She says, the daily practice of incarnation, of being in the body with full confidence that God speaks the language of flesh, is to discover a pedagogy that is as old as the Gospels. Why else did Jesus spend his last night on earth teaching his disciples to wash feet and share supper? With all the conceptual truths in the universe at his disposal, he didn't give them something to think about together when he was gone. Instead, he gave them concrete things to do, specific ways of being together in their bodies that would go on teaching them what they needed to know when he was no longer around to teach them himself. We get to do that today. After he was gone, they would still have God's word, but that word was going to need some new flesh. The disciples were going to need something warm, and near that they could bump into on a regular basis, something so real that they would not be able to intellectualize it, and so essentially untidy that there was no way they could ever gain control over it. So Jesus gave them things that they could get their hands on, things that would require them to get close enough to touch one another. That's why we greet one another. That's why we pass the peace with one another. In the case of the meal, he gave them things they could smell and taste and swallow. In the case of the feet, he gave them things to wash that were attached to real human beings so they could not bend over them without being drawn into one another's lives. We need the practice of incarnation, by which God saves the lives of those whose intellectual ascent has turned as dry as dust, who have run frighteningly low on the bread of life, who are dying to know more God in their bodies, not more about God, more God. I believe the writer of 1 John was using all this sensory language, heard, seen, looked at, touched, proclaim, appeared, testify, to remind his readers that this faith is an embodied faith, one that we touch and feel and taste and see, one that we speak about. It involved the whole person of Christ, and it most certainly involves our whole person as well. It's a faith that doesn't seek to know more about God. It seeks more God. It's not surface level or skin deep. It is soul deep, and it can change us and will change us from the inside out. So then our question, what differentiates the Koinonia community from all other communities? I decided to title this sermon, Tell the Truth, because it all comes back to the truth. The defining trait of those who live in fellowship and koinonia with God is how aligned our words and our actions are, and how closely those words and actions align with the heart of God. I'm going to say that again. The mark of those who live in fellowship with God is how aligned our words and our actions are, and how then aligned they are with the heart of God. Authentic followers of Christ resemble God from the inside out. Going back to this, and maybe I'm just stretching an analogy way too far, but is it cake? We're going to go back to the is it cake analogy. Each of the objects on display might look exactly alike on the outside, but one is a fake. It's not a real statue or a real burger or a real toolkit. It's easy to hide what is on the inside with a really impressive veneer. But when the inside is revealed, it's clear which one is real and which one is cake.
It's all about the icing.
Well, it's also all about the icing. I'm very into icing. I can't do whipped cream frosting. It has to be buttercream, so I'm with you. And this show always makes me want to eat cake, so I feel like maybe we should have cake after this. Koinonia people are consistent inside and out. It doesn't look one way on the outside and act another way on the inside. They are aligned with God because they keep company with God. So does that mean then that Koinonia people don't sin, or at least don't sin as much? Quite the opposite. And pay attention to this, because I think sometimes we get this wrong a lot. Sin is a key theme in this passage. Did you see how many times that word came up? Go back. If you look at I'm going to show you. Oh, it's not color. Anyway, I have a color copy, and every time I'm studying a passage, I put in certain colors the words that are repeated. So green is the word sin, or pink is the feeling words. And I color code, and it is 9 times in this passage the word sin is brought up. And it is intertwined with a lot of language about light and dark. Why is that? Because light exposes things. Light reveals what darkness cannot. Light allows nothing to remain hidden. And because God is light and those who fellowship with God remain in the light, they therefore see and understand their need for God. It's not that they don't sin, it's that they see it differently because they see who they are in light of who God is. So it's not that we don't mess up, because I think we mess up more when we think we're not supposed to mess up. It's that we see ourselves in light of who God is, and then we bring it back to God and go, "Oof, I'm so sorry. This isn't you. And I'm a koinonia person. I want to bring this back to you." And sometimes, again and again and again, we bring the same thing over and over and over. It's not that koinonia people don't sin. It's that their eyes have been properly adjusted to see their sin, and they want to be changed by the God who reveals it. Every week in corporate worship, we have this time to corporately confess. It's a time that we bring ourselves to God. That's not because it's a time filler and we don't know what to do in worship service. It's not because the Book of Order tells us to do that. It's because we believe that the practice of bringing our sin, which we all have, again and again and again to God, is a way of drawing close to Jesus. It's a way of remaining in the light and allowing all of our stuff to be seen by the God who loves us and forgives us. That's why we do this. We don't do it because it's just something we do. So we have to stop sometimes and remember why we're doing what we do. We allow God's light to shine on us, and then our eyes adjust to the light, and we start seeing differently, don't we? When the light shines and it's really bright, sometimes it takes our eyes like a bit. And I love when Ainsley gets up in the morning. Her hair is like all over, and she's always like, but that's what it is to live in this close connection, close fellowship with God. Our eyes take a while to adjust, and then we start seeing things differently. In his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis writes of a group of people who board a bus. Who's read this book before, The Great Divorce? It's really interesting. What? No one has read this book? Oh, man, I wish I just sat here and read you the whole thing. It would have been better than just a short bit of it. But it's a book that describes a group of people who board a bus and embark on a journey through heaven and hell. And in one particular scene, C.S. Lewis beautifully illustrates what it might be like to have our perspective shift and begin to see things differently based on the light of God. Seeing things as they are rather than we perceive them to be. So in this scene that I'm going to read you, the people on this journey have just arrived in heaven. And the narrator shares his reflections. He writes, "At first, of course, my attention was caught by my fellow passengers who were still grouped about in the neighborhood of the omnibus, though beginning, some of them, to walk forward into the landscape." So they're kind of huddled by the bus, not sure they want to go into heaven. So to walk forward into the landscape with hesitating steps, I gasped when I saw them. Now that they were in the light, they were transparent, fully transparent. When they stood between me and it, smudgy and imperfectly opaque, when they stood in the shadow of some tree, they were in fact ghosts, man-shaped stains on the brightness of that air. One could attend to them or ignore them at will, as you would do with the dirt on a window pane. I noticed that the grass did not bend under their feet. Even the dewdrops were not disturbed. Then some readjustment of the mind or some focusing of my eyes took place, and I saw the whole phenomenon another way around. The men were as they had always been. As all the men I had known had been, perhaps. It was the light, the grass, the trees that were different, made of some different substance so much solider than the things in our country, that men were ghosts by comparison. Moved by a sudden thought, I bent down and tried to pluck a daisy which was growing at my feet. The stalk wouldn't break. I tried to twist it, but it wouldn't twist. I tugged till the sweat stood out on my forehead, and I had lost most of the skin off my hands. The little flower was hard, not like wood or even like iron, but like diamond. People of God, those who fellowship with God, begin to see things differently. Their exposure to the light changes how and what they see. Because of this, Koinonia people see their sin for what it is, and they are committed to bringing it back again and again to God in confession, because God's mercies are new every morning. Hallelujah and amen for that. In other words, the people of God tell the truth. They confess when the light shines on their sin. They point to the manifestation of Christ in the bread, in the wine, in the community, in the love, in the beauty. Everything that is visible when our eyes adjust to the light. So let's lean in close to Jesus as we walk through 1 John. Let's tell the truth about what we see in the light of Christ. And let's love the aching world that so desperately needs to know that they are loved and so desperately needs to begin to see things differently too. We are loved. We are loved. We are loved. And let's be people who tell the truth. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that we are invited to experience you in the bread, in the wine, in the light. Sometimes we don't like what happens when the light shines on us, but your mercies are new every morning. May we be people who tell the truth about what we see when the light shines on us, because we know you love us, you see us, and you forgive us. May our eyes adjust so that we might go into the world and remind the rest of the people who need to hear that they are loved, that they are seen, and that you are good. It's in your name we pray. Amen.